All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off. I was going to say last week, but actually it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? I think it was 2 weeks ago that we were doing Sunday school. So thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we look at it, and you'd have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this week we're going to finish up the book of Colossians. We've been doing a series on the book of Colossians here in Sunday school. Welcome to our guests from California, I overheard you saying, so that's great. On a day like today, you made it all the way from California. That's awesome. I have a sneaking suspicion you probably were here last night, though, right? So not directly from California, but close enough. That works. Ah, okay. Oh, you bought a place in Herman. Oh, wow. That's great. That's awesome. Well, it's good to have you back in the North Country. So, all right, welcome back. Okay, so we're going to be looking, we're going to be continuing, like I said, we're just going to be finishing up this series in Colossians, and as we take a look at this, again, we'll periodically just pause, and we've got, since this is going to be recorded, and there may very well be some people, especially today, who weren't able to get out because of the weather. So if you do ask questions, just ask, if you think you're going to ask a question, it might be good if you're up near the mic or you're sitting up close to the mic. Because I know James says it's good if, and I agree, it's good if we can get the questions on mic or the comments if you got something to add or share. We want to get that in there too. So, all right. So, Father, have your way in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 3. We are kind of where we left off last week. We were talking about things that we put on in Christ, and we had kind of worked our way through this letter, and one of the things we saw was just the preeminence of Christ and how Paul was writing to an issue in the church in Colossae where there were some false teachers coming in and trying to tell the people that they needed something besides Jesus to deal with spiritual issues, that to be really spiritually mature, they had to have something, some additional things besides Jesus. And Paul's saying that's a bunch of nonsense. Jesus is above everything. In fact, he made everything. If you have him, you're good to go. And so that's basically what he's saying here. And then he's talking about what the results are if we really are in Christ and how that can have ramifications in our personal lives. And so he really begins to get into a lot of personal application here about things that we need to put to death. And then he talks about in verse 11, you know, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And he even mentions this in Galatians 3. He kind of says a very similar thing. The bottom line is there's no discrimination here when it comes to our access to God and our ability to walk with him. And part of this false teaching that was getting into the Colossian church, and we even see it at times, it surfaces in the American church, that somehow there's this two-tiered system of spirituality. There's the ones who really got it and the ones who don't, or somehow, you know, that something about, you know, besides Christ is what gets us connected with God, and that's just clearly not the case. And so Paul's really making that clear. No Greek, no Jew, no circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he talks about the things that we need to put on, and that's what we were looking at. And just to kind of wrap that section up from 2 weeks ago, verse 15 through 17, well, 14, we'll start there. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So again, if as long as we are doing, putting off certain things and putting on other things, really love is kind of the key issue there. And that's going to, you know, as long as we're doing that, as long as we're walking in love, we're going to do all those other things. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So again, the importance of the Word of God can't be overemphasized. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And so we can do that. We don't have to be a quote-unquote teacher to teach and admonish one another, right? Just in conversation, things we're reading in the Word of God, we can talk about and share with our brethren. And so we can actually teach one another. And when we're in the Word of God, it's much easier to do that. Rather than just spouting off something that's off the top of our head, when we actually are in the Word of God, we have things to share with people. And so Paul's really encouraging that to dwell in us richly, the Word of Christ. And so that's kind of where we tied things up. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we said that word everything in the Greek means everything. So it's like every aspect of our lives. So any thoughts from anything in the past, weeks past that we talked about? Again, we didn't have service last week, so we're just trying to get the cobwebs out and kind of pick up where we left off. Any thoughts, comments on that before we move on? Okay. All right, now let's jump into the next thing that Paul talks about here, practically what it means to be in Christ and how it looks. And let's read a section of Scripture here. We'll take verse 18 down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And we'll pause there and just kind of take a look at this. In verse 18, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is not Paul simply bowing to the culture of the day. The culture of the day was strict obedience to the husband in the sense of, you know, basically a woman was almost on same basis as kind of a slave in the sense of just giving orders. That was kind of the way the Roman society was run. But Paul says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. He doesn't use the word obey. He uses the word submit. And then he says, as is fitting in the Lord. So in other words, there needs to be a filtering through. You know, obviously a wife shouldn't disobey the Lord as she submits to her husband. And so it's as is fitting in the Lord. So there's always this tempering of, you know, certain things. If there's an unbelieving husband trying to get his believing wife to disobey God drastically in some area, maybe be dishonest in the area of finances or these types of things, there is a place where, you know, a wife could pull back and say, I can't do that. I can't go along with that. And so there is an area of doing that or room for that sort of thing. But the other thing, too, that's important, this is an appeal of Paul to the wife. And I think a lot of times, I mean, this is a very controversial issue, particularly today with the whole feminist movement and everything. But I think it's really important that when we look at this issue of submission, we don't see somebody being better than somebody else. This has nothing to do with value or with importance or anything like that. Nothing to do with value or importance, who's more valuable or who's more important. I think we frequently see that, and that's common in our society. If somebody's in charge, that means they're more important and they're more valuable. And so what do you got to do? Well, you got to, if you don't like the person who's in charge, you got to stick it to the big guy, right? Stick it to the man, you know? And there's this kind of, you know, grating against authority that is just prevalent in our society. And this is different because really, where do we see this modeled? Where did the idea of family come from? I believe it's modeled in the Trinity. See, God is tripersonal, three in one, three persons in one. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God. They're co-equal. They're not different. And yet, what did Jesus voluntarily do? He voluntarily laid aside his equality with God, and he took on the form of a servant. And he submitted his life on earth to the Father. Now, he didn't do that because he was less equal to God the Father. He didn't do that because he was less valuable, or he was less loved, or his role was less significant. He had a different role to play. That's all. That's all it meant. And so we all have different roles to play. And the reality is, we all have to, as we're going to see in this scripture here, we all have people we have to submit to. Regardless. That's just the way things are. There's order that God has put in the universe. And so we all have to do that in various areas of our life. I work a job. I teach in a prison. I have to submit to my boss, who happens to be, there's my immediate boss, who's a man, but the boss of my entire department is a woman. And I submit to her because that's the right thing to do, because God has put things in order. And yet, in the family, there's a particular order that God has ordained in the family, and this is the order that God has. But again, it's as is fitting in the Lord. So this isn't like this blanket thing. Obviously, a wife should not be doing something that is unrighteous or is in direct disobedience to the Lord. However, there needs to be this submitting and respect showed in deference to the leadership of the husband in the home. Now, he goes on in verse 19, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Because again, what was going on in that society and what was accepted and what is accepted at various places and times in our society and other societies around the world, let's face it, typically speaking, the average guy is stronger than the average girl. I know, in spite of Wonder Woman and all that, you know, I mean, what's that one, Black Panther, where the bodyguards are all women? I'm like, yeah, okay, how realistic would that ever be? But, you know, the reality is guys are stronger than girls generally. I know, you know, it totally flies in the face of everything we hear, but that's just science, okay? It's just being scientific. It's the way we're made, and that's not a bad thing, but it can be a bad thing when a man uses his stronger physical abilities. And again, this is generalization. Are there women stronger than men? Well, of course there are. Are there exceptions to this? Absolutely. But generally speaking, this is the way it is, okay? And a husband can misuse his greater strength to intimidate and cow his wife by yelling at her, by threatening her, by being physical. And this is not the way it is to be in the kingdom of God. This is not the way husbands are to treat their wives. They're to love their wives and not to be harsh with them. That is just absolutely an improper way for a husband to use the leadership and the authority that God has given him in the home. That's wickedness. And, you know, if a man is being violent to his wife, I mean, for goodness sake, let's call the authorities and have the guy arrested. You know what I mean? I mean, if that kind of stuff's going on, that's what we need to do. And sometimes there may need to be a separation for a season until this guy can get his act together and stop being evil. So, you know, the bottom line is husbands need to love their wives and not be harsh with them. And so, again, that was contrary to the culture of the day. Again, this is countercultural, very countercultural. Now, he goes on, verse 20, he says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Now, this is a little bit more open-ended for the child. And the bottom line is, you know, children don't always, they could be told to do things and they may not realize some of these things are wrong. I mean, certainly there's, you know, if real extremes, a child may have to go against their parents. But for the most part, This is the way things ought to be. Children ought to obey their parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. In fact, in Ephesians, he talks about doing it as unto the Lord. And so when we teach, and this is one of the things as parents, we can actually help our children learn how to obey the Lord by really training them to obey us. And so if we get sloppy in enforcing obedience on our children by periodically disciplining them or correcting them, we're actually not helping them. We're actually making it harder for them to obey the Lord. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to make it more difficult for our children to know how to walk with Christ. Because let's face it, we need to obey Jesus. And there are authorities, like I was saying earlier, throughout our lives, we all have authorities that we have to learn to obey and submit to as God wants us to. God has placed, all authority comes from God, it says in Romans. And so there needs to be this, we have to learn, where we begin to learn how to submit to authority, we start to learn that as children in our homes. And so as parents, we can actually begin to help our children in that whole task. But for children, their number one chief role, and one of the number one ways they can show that they are obeying the Lord is by obeying their parents. It's one of the most important things a child can do. He goes on, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Again, in the Roman society, it was very, and in many societies, and in ours, in some homes in our country, it's very common for the dad just to bark orders at the kids and get angry at them and blow up. And that's how he controls his kids. He just yells at and screams at them and loses his temper. Now, that's not to say that, you know, that spanking or things like that, that's certainly biblical, but it needs to be done biblically, not in anger. It's done in order to correct and to help a child, not because you lost your temper. I mean, that's just wrong. We don't discipline our children because we lost our temper. The anger of man does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, it says in James 1:19. So correcting our children is important. At times that may include spanking. And scripture actually encourages that if it's done, you know, wisely. Obviously, we're not, we're not hurting our children in the sense of doing physical harm to them. It's painful, but it can be helpful. So again, that of course is crazy in our culture today, and quite frankly, people don't have any idea how to do it right. So a lot of times, you know, timeout chairs is the best thing because they haven't the faintest idea how to properly spank. So, you know, for some people, maybe that's the best route, particularly if they're new believers and they don't understand what that really looks like. But there is a proper way to apply the rod to a child. There really is. So that's family stuff. We're going to move on from there. But before we do, any comments, any questions, any dialogue anybody want to have about any of these things about families? This is part of what it means to put on Christ. So again, this is not just, you know, Paul saying this to come up with a bunch of rules. And this is all part of what it means to walk out putting on the things that God wants us to put on. This is all part of that, all flows out of that. So, any questions, any thoughts? Yeah, go ahead, Sam.
Well, I had thought about that verse, "Fathers, do not provoke your children."
Mm-hmm.
You know, for years when we first started getting used to the idea of training children.
Yeah.
And the idea of provoking, and I thought of it, like, I'm a sports guy anyway.
Yeah.
So, you only provoke a person in sports, or provoking is assuming that you feel that you're able to subdue them. I mean, you're not going to provoke a guy on the field or on the court if you aren't sure that he won't just run over you, you know?
Right.
So it's like the idea of provoking. If I'm provoking my kids, it's the assumption that I am higher and greater than them.
Mm-hmm.
In the things of the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
Which is just discouraging, looking at a kid and being like, for them, you imagine, yeah, like, I have 30 years of experience on you, you got no idea what's going on.
Right.
And not honoring the reality of the experience that they're in. How discouraging is that?
We need to dialogue with our kids, don't we? Sure. We need to explain things to them. But when they're really tiny, sometimes about the only dialogue is stop it. No touch, right? Don't grab that knife. No.
Yeah, you gotta look out for their safety.
Yeah.
I just wanted to read back to Ephesians 6.
Yes.
4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
Yes.
Which it kind of completes that verse a little bit, but it says the same thing of training them up instead mm-hmm. of just barking orders with no intention of discipleship at all.
Yeah, it's when it says in Ephesians, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That really speaks of the necessity of training as well as discipline. So there's correction going on, and that sometimes may involve spanking when a child disobeys. Primarily, spanking is primarily in disobedience to something that has clearly been spoken by the parents. It's not because the kid spilled his milk by accident. You dumb kid, and whacking him around because he spilled his milk, you know. I mean, that's just the foolishness and carelessness of a child sometimes. But when someone has been clearly, when a child has been clearly shown certain things to do, they can be trained to do, to do that thing. And if they know they're supposed to do it and they're just blatantly flaunting your authority and going against it, that's a proper time. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So when it's a rebellion issue, when it's an issue of disobedience, flagrant disobedience to a parent's commands or what a parent says, you need to do this, then the child needs to do it. And when they don't, they need to be corrected, and they need to be needs to be explained to them what they've done wrong. And that's where the instruction comes in. And then it can be explained to them what they should have done. And you can talk about how should you have responded. And, what should you do now that you've done wrong? What's the right thing to do? And then, and teaching them and training them how to ask for forgiveness and to ask for forgiveness from the Lord, from the person that they've wronged. If that's you, they need to ask forgiveness from you. And so you're training them and you're giving them instruction. And this is how, this is important in life. What you're teaching them and training them is how to repent, how to humble themselves and repent. But going along with that, when we fail as parents, and we do sometimes, and I think this is what one of the things you were getting at, Sam, at least this is what I would say with this when it comes to provoking. I think a frustrating thing for a child is when they know a parent has messed up and the parent won't admit it. And the parent is just, I'm in charge and that's the way it is. Tough. And never acknowledging where they messed up. That's very provoking to a child. That makes a child angry. And that's something that will provoke a child to anger. But using your rightful authority to help that child. Because we were talking about authority here. Authority has nothing to do with being better, like Sam was saying, like, I'm better than you. It's not like I'm better than that child. It's I am more experienced than that child. It's true. And God has put me in your life to give you, to help teach you and to help train you. And so there's nothing wrong with correcting a child. Correcting a child is not being harsh to them. It's helping them. I mean, to see that as it's something I'm helping my child to correct them and give them instruction. When I spank them, I should see that as I'm serving my child. I'm actually helping my child. They need my help. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. So when I see it, it shouldn't shock me. Oh, why is my child disobeying? Well, because it's bound up in their heart. That's kind of the way it works. And so the rod of discipline can help drive it far from them. And so there needs to be that discipline, but then there needs to be that instruction. And the two need to go together. A kid needs to know what they're doing wrong. That's another thing that's very frustrating for a child. If a child gets spanked and the parent is angry and it's not clear to that child why they're getting spanked or what's the issue, that's also very provoking. Dad had a bad day at work, so what does he do? He takes it out on his kids because they did some little minute thing, you know, and he just freaks out and snaps at him. I mean, that's provoking to a child. That leads to a child being angry. And so, again, these are the kinds of things that Paul, and this was common, you know, in his day, and it's still common in our day a lot of times, where this is what it seems like, you know, the dad can't take it out on his boss, so what does he do? He'll take it out on the kids and his wife, right? And so that's the thing that Paul is warning against, and he's trying to correct that sort of behavior. And like, you can't be doing that. Can't be leading your family like that. It's not right to do that. That's not Christ-like. So we don't want them, they'll become discouraged. How can they please you? Children, there is a natural, although rebellion is bound up in their heart, there is a desire on their heart to please their parents also. That's also in there. Thank God, right? And so you can, but by giving them clear instruction, then they know how they can please you. And you know, giving them a lot of praise and encouragement when they do the right thing, you know? That's one thing that, you know, I didn't grow up with a lot of that. And I did grow up with some correction, and which I really needed. I mean, I think back to the times when my dad spanked me. I can only think of maybe one occasion where he was wrong. I mean, he wasn't even a believer, and he got it right pretty much most of the time. But and he was encouraging as an unbelieving dad. He was an amazing father, really. I love my dad. But that was probably a weak link for him, was encouragement. And so I had to realize as a dad growing up, and I don't believe I fully aced this one, but by any means, and hopefully I did a little better with my last one than the first two, but, you know, always having the word of encouragement for our kids when they're doing the right thing and really encouraging them, and that's really helpful for a child as well, I think. So, so anyways, we continue on here. So slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now this is really an interesting statement. Paul is not condoning slavery here. He's just talking about a reality. This is an economic reality. I mean, this is a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. This is how prevalent slavery was in that society. This is just common, and this is the way the economic system was. In fact, at this time in world society, slavery was pretty much everywhere. Slavery existed all over the place. So the idea that somehow Paul's going to say, hey, don't be a slave, I mean, these people are going to starve to death if they don't continue to be the slave. So basically, this is not the New Testament condoning slavery. This is the New Testament saying, okay, this is how you work within this system. This is the way to deal with the system. And actually, in Revelation 18, 11 through 15, slave trading is actually strongly rebuked there as evil. In Revelation 18. So the New Testament does state slave trading and trading in humans is wrong. It's evil. So it does actually point out that it's wrong. But given the fact you're in this and you got to live somehow, all right, this is how you deal with this. He's saying actually, one of the ways to get around it is don't look at your boss as just your boss. In fact, don't even be looking over your shoulder for your boss. Just be realizing that Jesus is watching everything you're doing. And so do your work as unto the Lord. Now, the beautiful thing is, I love this. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Slaves, when you are digging those trenches for your master, when you are putting the plants in, when you are harvesting the crop, when you're washing the dishes, when you're doing the laundry, you're actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is going to reward you for doing the laundry for Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I love that. What that does, look at how much meaning that infuses into the life of an ordinary menial slave. wow, I'm serving the King of Kings when I wash the dishes. That's amazing. You know, I am serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and he's actually going to reward me for my menial labor that I'm doing right now, for this person that who is not even paying me. They're feeding me, and they give me just enough clothes and a shelter. But, man, I've got a reward in heaven because of the way I do my work. I do my work well. I'm going to wash those dishes well. I'm going to plant those crops well. I'm going to harvest them well. I'm going to you know, do my work and my labor as unto the Lord Christ. And this is just, you know, personally in my life, I've often been challenged by this, particularly working in a state job in a prison where you can just kind of coast. I'm just being honest. And there's people that coast. And I'm challenged. No coasting. I need to work as unto the Lord in my job. And I need to serve these inmates by helping them learn as if I'm serving the Lord Jesus himself. And so I need to take that seriously. But I love the meaning that infuses to ordinary, everyday life. Isn't that wonderful? Like, and that applies to our labor today. So there is no insignificant job. Like, flipping hamburgers is not insignificant. I mean, you know, working at Mickey D's or wherever, you know, there is no insignificant labor. You know, working in a home. And again, you know, for, you know, stay-at-home moms who get so dumped on in our society because somehow that's second class, I'm sorry, they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's extremely significant. And to be, you know, pouring into your own children, yeah. So, you know, whatever that, you know, that is, you're serving the Lord Christ. Whatever labor God has you doing, do it unto the Lord. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying, listen, just because you're a believer, if you want to take shortcuts and you want to mess up on your job, God does not have your back. There's no partiality here. He's not going to be like, oh, okay, you can't just pull the Christian card because you're being a bad worker. Well, Lord, oh, how come I'm getting in trouble with the boss again? Well, because you're not doing your job, you know? So, I mean, we can't just pull the Christian card and wave it at God. There's no partiality here. So he's saying, listen, you know, you need to do your job and do it well. If you want to be a mess up at work, go ahead, be a mess up. But hey, the you know, you're going to get what you sow, basically. So there's a real realization here. It's a two-edged sword to this, right? God will not have your back when you're just messing around at work and not doing what you're supposed to do. Now, he goes on in verse 1, and he says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This sowed the seeds of the end of slavery right here. This verse was one of the key ones, and the letter to Philemon. Now, it's interesting. This is a letter to the Colossians. The letter to Philemon was written to a guy who went to, guess which church? The church at Colossae. So this letter made it together with Colossians to the church at Colossae, together with Philemon, the letter to Philemon, and the letter to Colossae. They came together. Philemon was in Colossae. In fact, he had his house opened up, and that's where the church met. And so this is a letter. Paul's addressing Philemon here, among other people, right? And anyone else who owned a slave, right? Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see, in Roman society, you owned your slave. Now, there were stewards, there were people who were paid, but then there was this branch of slavery, the bond slave, that you just owned that person. That person was your property, and you could kill them without anything. You could literally not just discipline them and beat the tar out of them, you could kill them with no consequences because they were your property, plain and simple. You could beat the tar out of them, you could kill them, do whatever you want with them. You could sell them to somebody else, you could, okay, he's got a wife and kids. Okay, well, I'm going to sell two of his kids to this person over here, and I'm going to sell the wife to that one over there, and I'm going to sell him to this guy who's on the other side of the Roman Empire, you know, because I need the money. You know, and Paul's saying, don't do stuff like that. You need to be just and you need to be fair. God is watching you, masters. You've got a master in heaven who's watching how you're behaving as a master, right? So that's the challenge, and that's the challenge for employers as well, right? When we have authority over those in our employ, we need to think about that as well. Now, that doesn't mean we let people run roughshod over us, right, as bosses, but it's being just and fair is important, right? Justness and fairness is important in employer-employee relationships. But it's pretty cool when you read Paul's letter to Philemon and you realize he had also written Colossians, and Philemon had read that too. And so now he's getting this letter and this exhortation about this runaway slave Onesimus who has become a believer. And Paul mentions Onesimus at the end of this letter as well in Colossians here. But Paul is talking, hey, you know, this guy Onesimus, he ran away. He was unjust in the way he reacted to you. Like, he ran away. He wasn't supposed to do that. He was your property. He ran. He stole some stuff. When he did it, that's implied in the letter to Philemon. He stole some of Philemon's property and then ran away. Now, Philemon can put him to death. Onesimus is coming back with these letters. And Paul is appealing on behalf of Onesimus. And he's saying, listen, he's a brother now. Maybe this is why he ran away, so that he would come to faith. Like, he showed up. How crazy is that, Philemon? The sovereignty of God. He showed up in the prison where I worked, where I am imprisoned. And he's actually come to a saving knowledge. He's actually come to a saving knowledge of Christ there. He's now actually a brother. And he's willing to repent. But you know what? I'll pay anything he owes. Because he doesn't have a whole lot. I'll pay it back. Put it onto my account. If he owes you something, I'll pay you. I'll reimburse you. Just show mercy to him. Like you were shown mercy. Remember, Philemon?
By the way, you owe me your very life.
Yeah, by the way, you owe me your very life, right? Because who brought the gospel to you, Philemon, right? I mean, if it wasn't for me, sharing the gospel with Epaphroditus, who got saved and then preached it to you and you got saved. Listen, the reason you're in the kingdom is because of me. So he's really bringing this around. And we know from church history that Philemon did forgive him and did, went beyond treating him justly and fairly. He could have exacted something from him. But he apparently did forgive him and took him back, you know. And eventually Onesimus became a leader in the church there as well, which is pretty cool. So this is neat stuff. Any thoughts, any comments on that whole section there? Questions, comments, thoughts on that? Isn't this cool stuff? I mean, I love the way the scriptures are all connected, you know, and just tying this stuff together. And it's the importance of, you know, seeing these letters in their context, it becomes that much richer in what we can get out of it, you know. But it's really, really neat. So any thoughts, comments, questions? No? Okay. Well, let's continue on here. In verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So again, here we see this exhortation to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful in prayer. What does being watchful in prayer mean? I believe what that means is pretty much what it's saying, that there's a watchfulness, a sensitivity to impressions that God puts on your heart as you're praying. Like being watchful in prayer, being not just coming to God with a list, but also coming, and that's okay to have your list, that's fine, but also to have a listening ear. being watchful and saying, Lord, okay, what are the things you want me to pray about? You know, is there somebody who's on your heart? And sometimes God may give you a word of knowledge about someone who needs prayer or intercession. Might even be on the other side of the world. Who knows? And so you get a burden on your heart to pray for someone. And we need to respond to those things when those things happen, when the Holy Spirit prompts us to pray for somebody. So we're watchful in it and with thanksgiving. And I think that's an important aspect of prayer. I think a lot of times, especially if we're down, we will pray a lot and we're feeling down or about something. We'll ask God for help with something. And sometimes it's hard to kind of get yourself out of that, the molly grubs. And so just by praying and talking to God with some thanksgiving as you're giving it your requests, thanking Him, you know, for, because when we pray, sometimes we focus on everything that's wrong, right? All the problems. And we forget about all the stuff that's going well. Like, I'm going to heaven one day. I'm going to live forever. You know, I have a job. I get paychecks. You know, I mean, there's a lot of, you know, really awesome things that we can be thankful for. I have a wife. You know, I've got, you know, whatever it is. You know, I got children. I'm even blessed with children. You know, and so there's all these wonderful things that we can thank Him for, and so we can. You know, I've got friends. I mean, you can go on and on, you know. So, but sometimes we just need to think a little bit, take some time to thank God for what we do have and not just always focus on what we don't have and what's not happening. So at the same time, pray also for us that God may open us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I am in prison. Notice, Paul says that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So we want to pray for clarity when we share with people, but we don't want to, you know, wait till we're perfect in how we share to share. You know what I mean? We just share. And we try to, but we pray and we try to, you know, get better and clearer, and we ask for God's help. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I need help to declare the gospel clearly. I need boldness, you know. And so we all need that, and we need to pray for that. And Paul valued the prayers of the saints. Paul didn't see himself above that, like he's some super apostle who doesn't need people to pray for him, right? On the contrary. He recognized his need for that. And then he talks about walking in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Again, in Ephesians, he adds, because the days are evil, right? We want to be wise in how we use our time. We have limited number of days on this planet. We might as well make them worth something eternal. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So a kindness in our tongue. Graciousness in our tongue, seasoned with salt. You know, little things that we say that just try to, you know, point to the Lord, really, so that you may know how you ought to answer to each person. So there's this sensitivity in our conversations and how we open our mouths, which is, you know, so out the window in our society today. The idea of civility and being gracious in how we speak, especially on social media, but increasingly just the lack of civility in our society is quite frankly alarming at the level that it's going. And but we are to be a people who aren't like that. You know, we're to be a gracious people, gracious in how we speak, and looking for ways to be gracious to those around us, even to people who have big time issues, you know. Well, let's face it, don't we all have some big-time issues, right? So we want to be gracious towards others. Any final thoughts or comments here? I think we're just going to wrap this letter up here. Tychicus will tell, verse 7, will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, see, there he is. There's that slave of Philemon's. Right? He's the bad guy that ran away. He's going back. What does he say about Onesimus? Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Maybe a guy who got saved in prison with Paul. I love it. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. So, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, that's probably the same Mark who had left them earlier. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So he says, it's nice to have some fellow Jews. You know, when we were overseas working in Turkey as missionaries, and, you know, there was something about when we'd run across Americans. It was just like, there were certain things you just don't have to explain because you're from the same place, you know? And there's something really comforting about that. There's something, you know, we want to be diverse. We want to reach out to those outside of our culture. But there is something comforting about, you know, having a few friends who we don't have to do a lot of explaining to, you know? And that was always a blessing. But he goes on, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. I'm sorry, I said Epaphroditus. It's Epaphras. That's the guy from Colossae. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So he was a guy that had gotten saved by Paul, and he went out there and he'd started these churches. And he was reporting to Paul things that were going on, and that's why Paul was writing this letter. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So there's Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and Book of Acts. As does Demas, who we found out later on flamed out, but had a faith wipeout. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Some people think that might be actually what is called today the letter to the Ephesians, which was a circular letter meant to be spread around, not just to Ephesus. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from in the Lord. I love that. Like, yeah, follow through, buddy. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this letter to the Colossians, and we pray that the truths that are in here would go deep into our spirit and help us. Feed our spirit, we ask, God. Feed, Lord. We need to be fed by you. And we just pray, let your word have deep work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.